Well, 500 years is a long time, isn't it? 500 years ago, there were some, I suppose you would, yes, there were some things that were put up as great big banners, in effect. Five things that were meant, taught, to be so important, again, in the Christian faith. Those five solas, I won't ask you if you can tell them all to me. Be a challenge for some of us, I think. All those things that had been lost, but their rediscovery was such a vital thing. There was a clearing away of all the rubble of centuries that had accumulated upon them. And those things that had blocked out the light, like having a dirty old window that's covered in cobwebs and grime. And when you clean it and the sunshine streams in, then everything inside the room becomes clearer. And you can see so many things that are no longer hidden. They become so apparent to everyone. And of all the things that were rediscovered, the way of salvation was made clear once again. Salvation is not by our works. There is no merit in us or in what we do. The merit for our salvation lies elsewhere in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those truths about salvation and faith and the glory of God and the grace that comes from God and the way in which it all rests, our salvation all rests in Jesus Christ Himself. Those things are so vitally important that when you lose the sight of them, then real Christianity is also lost sight of. You need that clear understanding, and we must always resist any temptations to be diverted from that clear understanding. And the same was true in the days when Peter was writing. Later on in the lesson, we did not read the portions, but he was aware. He was an old man. He knew he was going to die soon. But he could sense. He had that awareness that said, in years to come, and in not many years at that, there are going to be people who come into churches. There are going to be people who come into churches and teach things that are not true. Things that are false, things that will divert people away from a simple trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he wrote this second letter. This letter is designed as a counter to all the false teaching that was coming in, that was going to come in more strongly. And he takes every effort to combat those dangers that he saw would be soon experienced by the churches. That false teaching, they denied the Lord who had bought them. They were saying the Lord Jesus Christ did not achieve salvation. These false teachers were coming in and saying it doesn't matter how you live. You can be as sinful as you like. Only they wouldn't have called it sin. You can do what you like. It won't affect your salvation. You can be what you like. You'll still be okay. And Peter is writing his letter to say, no, these things are not so. And he does it in various ways. He reminds them. He's always willing to remind them, even though they might know it, because we do forget things. He re-emphasizes things. He warns them. But primarily, he holds up the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone as the means of our salvation. Now, we haven't got time in any way to look at the entire letter, but I just want to look at the way in which Peter describes these people to whom he is writing, so that we might see that he's laying a foundation for his letter. Now, his letter starts, just like all the letters at that time, from me to you, hello. It's as simple as that, really. He describes himself, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now you know who's sending you the letter. To them, that have obtained, and so on. He's describing the recipients of the letter. And then he goes on in his salutation in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It's a standard opening. And after that, verses 3 onwards, he's starting to get into the body of the letter and the things that he wants to talk about in far more detail. Linda and I have been away for quite a while. We expect, well, we know actually, there are some letters waiting for us. Some will have picked them up off the mat and put them on the table, and there'll be a little power for me and a power for Linda. What do we think when we get a letter that says, to whom it may concern? What do we think about it? Well, they don't know me. They don't know. Where's the bin? Straight in it goes. Perhaps you get emails of the same sort. Dear PayPal customer. And you think, no, they're after my money. They don't know me. They don't know me at all. Why should I pay any attention to what they are going to say? There's no name here. Peter is not saying, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to Titus and so on, and Timothy and so on. There are no names. He does not give them names. But that does not mean to say that he does not know them. He knows them. He knows who they are. He has a great concern for them, a great interest in them. He loves them very, very much and holds them in great esteem. And that's why he wrote his letter. Now, if you look at chapter 3 in verse 1, you'll see that he says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. He's describing them as his beloved ones. But there he's saying this is the second letter. So let's go back to the first letter and see how he starts that in describing these same people. Slightly different from, he simply says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Then he describes them. To the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then he goes on to describe how God has worked in them and is working in them. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's writing to the same people. But there in the first letter, he starts off by pointing out where they lived. The location, the towns, the cities, the counties, where they lived, Turkey to us. But in this second letter, though he's describing the same people, he's describing them differently, from a different point of view. He says here in 2 Peter, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. To those, I'm writing to those who have faith. I'm writing to those that have believed. But he doesn't put it as simply as that, does he? He says, those that have obtained. Those that have been allotted. Those that have been given. Those to whom it has been granted. In the Old Testament, we know when the Israelites entered the Promised Land under Joshua, the Promised Land was allotted to them all. One tribe was given one area, another tribe a different area. They had no claim as to which area they should have. They couldn't say, oh, I want that nice bit over down by the River Jordan, or I like the hill country, I like being on hillsides. And so, it was allotted to them. It was given to them. God arranged for them to have that particular area. And Peter is saying very clearly that this has been allotted to you. You have been given it from another. not by right. It's a gift. It's a gift of grace. You've received something you do not deserve. You've received something that if there was a cost attached to it, someone else has paid. It's like that ticket that comes through the post. Here, go and watch Norwich City. Here's a free ticket for you. Or Ipswich Town if you prefer. You've done nothing. Someone has paid for the ticket and someone has provided you with the ticket. All you have to do is go and enjoy the football match. This faith has been obtained by them, but not through what they've done. Not through what they've worked at. Not through what they deserve. God has given it to them. If we look on at verse 3. According as His, as God's divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. All things. These two have been given to us. God is a God who gives. He bestows where there is no right, where there is no obligation, where there is nothing that says He must. He chooses to do so. And He does so in mercy. God has given where we are lacking. That deficiency, that need. The hymn says, all I have needed, He has provided. Not what I have done to work up something for myself. Our needs are met. Our debt has been paid by another. And it's a clear reminder to the recipients of this letter. And it's a necessary reminder at all times that salvation is of God first and foremost, from start to finish. He plans it. He's planned it from all eternity. He's worked out the process. It's His power that is at work. Everything we have obtained, we have not earned. And that clear reminder that it is salvation is by Him alone and not by us. When the false teachers approach and say, that's not good enough. When the false teachers come and say, you don't have to do that, there's something else that you have to do. The readers of the letter would remind them or point out to them, no, Peter says, we've obtained it. Peter says, it's been given. Peter says, it's come to us freely. How can you say there's something you have to do? You're wrong in your approach. You're wrong in your understanding. You're wrong in your message. So Peter describes these people as those, as them that have obtained, been given. But what have they been given? What has come to them from God? They have obtained like precious faith with us. Like precious faith. Now that's an amazing statement when you think about it. The faith that you and I have, if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is of equal worth. It gives us an equal standing, an equal status. It's equally precious with the faith that Peter himself had, or that Martin Luther had, or John Calvin, or any of the reformers, or any of the apostles. Your faith, my faith, is just as good as theirs. I say good in one sense, it's as effective as theirs, because it unites us to the same Saviour. Peter didn't have one Saviour and we have a different Saviour. There is not one for Jews and one for Gentiles. There is not one for men and one for women. There is one Saviour. And the faith that we have obtained, that has been given to us by grace, is uniting us to Him and giving us an interest in Him. is giving us privileges and rewards, and so many promises come to us through Him and Him alone. And that faith is like precious. It's precious, but it's equal. It's equally precious. It's equally worthy. It gives an equal standing before God Himself. Now, I'm not a Greek buff. I don't know very much of it, but take a picture. Were someone to move to the United Kingdom from Brazil and liked it so much that he wanted to become naturalized, to become a British citizen, there'd be a process to go through. And once that document was signed, he would have all the rights, all the privileges, all the responsibilities also of any other United Kingdom citizen. And Peter is saying that. It's the same for everyone. The faith is equally effective, equally precious, equally right for all of those who have received it. But I can almost hear some of you saying, I know I thought this when I was writing this, but my faith is very weak. My faith, I think of people like William Carey, Adoniram Judson, who went off and ministered as missionaries for so many years in such difficult situations. And their faith must have been so strong. Brainerd going off to the Indians. All those like Huss and Wycliffe who laboured in this country and abroad. Their faith must have been enormous. And my faith is so very, very weak. They attempted great things for God. And in the grace of God, they accomplished great things. But that's not me. I'm not accomplishing great things. So their faith must be much stronger than mine. Surely their faith is on a different level from mine. Not when it comes to salvation. Not when it comes to trusting in order to be saved. In that it's all equal. In that it's all the same. Saving faith is effective for all and every who believe in Christ. Now, why would he call it precious faith? It's a very popular word with Peter. If you look through his two letters, you'll see he talks about many precious things. He talks about the precious blood of Christ. He talks here about precious faith. He talks about Christ being a precious stone. He talks about the precious promises that have been given. And even says, of course, that Christ is precious. But what makes something precious? Why should Peter say that this faith is a precious faith? Well, if you think of precious gems, some are precious because they are very rare. Some are precious because they're very big, or their colour is such, or their purity, or there's something about them that's so beautiful, that makes them so very precious. We can have memories that are precious to us. Every now and again you read or you come across a plea that someone who stole a camera will return the little card or the film inside it because it's got pictures that were precious or are precious. You don't worry about the camera. That might be worth a great deal. But it's what those pictures are, what they mean to you. That makes them precious. There are things that we remember. There are letters we may have received. They have no value to anyone else in the world. But they mean something so much to us. We care for them. We love them. We want them to be with us. We don't want to lose them. We think of them often. We cherish them. So those things that are precious, we guard them. In the sense we feel that we can't live without them. They mean so very much to us. And Peter is saying, your faith should be a precious faith, or is a precious faith. And you must think of it in that way. You must think of it because of what it means to you that you believe. If you believe, in what do you believe? In what, in whom do you trust? You trust in Christ. Is Christ precious to you? Think of what Christ has done. Think of what Christ means to you. How that through Him and Him alone there is forgiveness of sin. Through Him and Him alone there is new life in the Spirit. Through Him there is salvation. There is freedom from sin. There is a blessed eternity to look forward to. There is friendship with Christ each and every day. Is that not a precious thing? Are those not things that you cherish and nurture and will guard? You can't do without them. So is your faith not going to be a precious faith? We can rejoice indeed that we have obtained it. We should be very, very glad that we, through the grace of God, have been able to exercise it. But underneath everything, we must ever be recalling the fact that our delight is not really in our faith, but in what our faith means. What our faith brings to us. It brings to us our Lord Jesus Christ. It brings Him close to us. It brings us close to Him. We see Him and we trust Him. It reminds us always of Him, of our interest in Him, that we share. We share things because He is ours and we are His. It used to be the case, but it isn't any longer. You so often read these days of people having prenuptial agreements. They're going to get married, but they don't want to lose any of their possessions. So they ring fence all the things they have before they get married and say that if and when we break up, you're not going to be able to touch those. But it used to be the case that when a man married a woman, all her obligations, all her debts, all her responsibilities, all that she owned became his. And he had to pick up the obligations. He had to pick up the debts. He received all that she owned. We're united to Christ in that way. He is the one who will pick up all our debts. He is the one, through that precious faith in Him, He is the one who will meet all our obligations. Peter talks about them, describes these saints to whom he is writing as those then that have obtained like precious faith with us. Touched on this already. Peter was a man, quite an oldish man. He was a Jew. He was an apostle. He had seen and walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd been there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He'd heard the voice of God. And he says, your faith, just like my faith. You don't have to be a man. You don't have to be an old man. You don't have to be a Jew. You don't have to be an apostle. You don't have to have seen Christ in the flesh. Your faith is the same as my faith. My faith is the same as your faith because it holds on to the same person. It clings on. It's equal in every respect. And when these false teachers came, or would come, saying, no, that your faith is inferior to ours. We have a better faith, a stronger faith. We have other things in which we can trust it. You need to go through some special ritual. You need to have some special person do something for you. Peter's message is, no, you don't. The faith is the same. When these false teachers came in and said, "This, your faith is ineffective, it's not good enough to save. You have to do things. You have to be active in working out your salvation or working for your salvation." Peter's hearers would have said, "No, we don't. The faith is the same. It's been given to us. It's not ineffective. It achieves everything that God wants it to achieve. It's not defective in any way. There are no super saints with a super faith. we all have a like precious faith. Our faith is the same. It is not lacking. We need no special experience. There is no first class and second class. We are all one class. Now, that means that our faith, the faith of Peter's first readers, should not be looked down upon, because it brought the same privileges, the same responsibilities and rights and so on. Everything that Peter had, they had. Everything that Peter enjoyed, they could enjoy. Everything that Peter could look forward to, they could look forward to, because they had that like precious faith with him. Now, that does not mean to say that every experience Peter had and the ways in which he experienced things would be identical with everyone else. There would be differences. There would be variety in those experiences and the time of them, the length of them, the depths of conviction of sin. It varies between believers. We don't all have to experience conviction of sin for six months to a year before we can be saved. We don't all have to be brought to faith through the same verse of Scripture, through the same preacher, or listening to the same message. Those things are actually, they're things that are not essential. Those things do vary, and they will vary. But the faith, that is the essential. That is the core. The ways in which we come, those vary. And it's a standing joke at Foxy. I take people on a walk and I tell them we arrive back where we started from. But how we get from A to A, as it were, that can vary. We don't always go the same route every year. This is speaking of the same thing. We can have different experiences, but it's the same faith. We can have different experiences in our understanding of Christ, but he is the same one that we cling on to. There are many things that change, but there is that core that cannot change. To them that have obtained, been given, something they don't deserve, a like precious faith, something that makes us all equal in the sight of God. There are not Christians up there and Christians down there. We are all on the same standing before God. It does not change. It is not a variable thing. As Peter takes great pains to point out, your faith is like mine, and mine is like yours. But how does that faith come to us? Peter goes on to say, it comes to us, it's been obtained through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Our faith comes to us because of the righteousness of God. Now, that was one of Martin Luther's big problems. How can a righteous God, a holy God, deal with sinners in any way except punishment? Except condemnation. There can be no other way. If God lets us off, he is not righteous. If God just forgets about our sin, does not deal with our sin, then he is not righteous. But we know he is righteous, and therefore sinners must be punished. Justice demands a penalty be paid. But in the righteousness of God, in a sense, you can say that in eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit covenanted together to save some through the sacrifice of Christ and through the work of the Spirit in drawing them. And because they agreed, the three persons in the Godhead, then they would be unrighteous if they broke that covenant. And that covenant, that agreement, and the results that come to us from it demonstrate that God is righteous. The Father said he would justify. the Son, that he would make that full, that proper, complete sacrifice for sin, a full satisfaction in every way. And the Holy Spirit saying, I will bring them to faith, I will work in their hearts, I will give them a new heart. And that covenant could not be broken. But then also, we can see that we have righteousness not of ourselves, that righteousness that we cannot earn, but we need. It comes to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is imputed to us. We are regarded as being perfect because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. He meets our needs. He pays our penalty. He is the one, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, he is the one, God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There is the perfect Son of God. There is the all-righteous Son of God. And there we are, sinful through and through. And that righteousness of Christ, God looks at us and sees Christ. We are in Christ. We are covered by Christ. We are not given that righteousness of Christ, but that righteousness is counted as ours so that we might not receive the punishment that we deserve. No, he received it. He was the one who paid for our blessings. He is the one who paid that we might receive that salvation, that righteousness alone. Peter is describing these people. He is describing them in a way that we might think rather strange. He's not using their names. He's not telling us where they live. He's telling us what they have received. They are those that have obtained a like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. That faith is the gift of God. It is never merited by us. It's the most precious gift of grace for us, because it brings the Saviour to us and unites us to him. It's the channel through which all the blessings of God are poured out upon us. It's a faith that comes to us because of his righteousness, through his righteousness. It should be a precious faith to each of us. It should be precious because we look to Christ alone, not to self for salvation. It does not rest on our feeble and weak attainments. It rests on his pure righteousness. It rests on his life of obedience and his sacrificial death. Now, Peter was confident that the people to whom he was writing had that precious faith. He was confident that they were trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was confident that they were those who understood what was necessary. He was confident that they were those who believed. Now, is that faith, that precious faith? Is that your faith? Are you trusting in Christ alone? Is Christ precious to you? Is he the one that you can't do without? Is he the one you long to be with? Is he the one on whom you stake everything? Is he the one who is so beautiful to you? He's such a rarity to you. There is no other like him to you. Is he precious to you? So precious that you would give up anything to have Christ. If you don't think Christ is precious, if he's not so important to you, if he's not such a major part of your life, then I don't think you have a precious faith like the faith Peter had and like his first readers had. Your faith is not precious because it's not in a precious one. But you need it. You need that faith, and therefore you need to ask God for that faith. You need to ask Him to be merciful to you, that you might be those that truly have obtained faith, precious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have it, if you are conscious that you have such a precious faith, then rejoice. Rejoice in the magnificence of the mercy of God to you, the greatness of His kindness, because you and I, we're sinners, and we have nothing to give God. We only obtain, we only receive. Have you received? Is Christ precious to you?